It's a pleasure to be with you. We need to make tracks tonight with our passages hurry to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost, as it were. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29 through chapter 19. And I think just to get it in front of us as a matter of introduction, we'll read 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 through 17, verse 1. That's a short passage, but let's get it in front of us. 1 Kings 16, verse 29. Now Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in Yahweh's eyes more than all who were before him. And it came about, was his walking in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, too trivial a thing that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians? And he went and he served Baal and bowed down to him. And he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. And Ahab went on doing more to infuriate Yahweh, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built or rebuilt Jericho. At the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, he laid its foundations, and at the cost of Segub, his youngest, he set up its doors, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by the hand of Joshua, the son of Nun. Then Elijah the Tishbite from the residence of Gilead, said to Ahab, "By the life of Yahweh, the God of Israel, before whom I stand, there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." We'll stop our reading there at chapter 17, verse 1. Now, I'm not necessarily smart enough to isolate the heart of ancient paganism, but it seems like the drive of ancient paganism was to harness the power of the gods for one's own benefit, to gain some kind of control for one's advantage. It's the way you take, if you cannot say, a la Romans 8:31, if you cannot say God is for us, then this is the track you take. And this basic mindset of basic pagan mindset comes out in Lucy in the Peanuts strip when she said to Charlie Brown, "Why do you think we're here on earth, Charlie Brown?" And he says, "To make others happy." She said, "I don't think I'm making anyone very happy." "Of course, nobody's making me very happy either." And then she screams, "Somebody's not doing his job." Well, the mission of pagan religion is to get the deities to do their job, by the various means at man's disposal. And there's something of this pagan mindset seems to pervade, I think, our own nation. You're free to disagree with me, of course. But even the oft-repeated mantra, "God bless America," whether in bumper sticker or political speeches, seems to assume a certain primary usefulness for God. And there's a dominant mentality, I think, that looks upon God as primarily a kind of celestial defense system whose main task is to keep bad things from happening to American people. We do not care to worship him or to keep his commandments, but we will always ask where God was when some disaster strikes us, because it seems God is not doing his job. I only touch on this because we're going to look at a paganizing time in the history of Israel, and there's a tendency to think that this stuff is a bit removed from us. But no, the pagan mind is alive and unwell and present in nations and peoples and even congregations. So a word about the new paganism. This is what the face of ministry in paganizing times is our topic here. And a word about the new paganism in 870-860 BC in Israel. It's called Baal worship, and it's reported in 1 Kings 16, 29-34. It came in with Ahab and with his marriage to Jezebel, the Baal-loving Jezebel. And Ahab himself was Baal-bent all along the line. You notice the text we read. He went and served Baal and worshipped him, erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And, of course, he received the ultimate non-accolade from a biblical writer, verse 33, that he did more than all the kings of Israel before him to infuriate Yahweh, and so on. While verse 34 provides a sample of the tone of the times, that is, of how typical it was to thumb one's nose at the word of God. You may wonder, what's that little note in chapter 16, verse 34 about Hiel of Bethel rebuilding Jericho? I think it means to rebuild it as a fortress. And of course, Joshua pronounced a curse, Joshua 6:26, on anybody that dared to do that. He did that when they conquered Jericho. And here's this Hiel of Bethel who actually does rebuild Jericho as a fortress, and the curse comes true. He lost his firstborn son at the time of laying the foundations. He lost his youngest son at the time of setting up the doors. The curse came through, but that's what people did in the time of Ahab. They thumbed their nose at the word of God. It didn't mean squat to them, if we could just put it that way. Now, of course, Israel had already received a fatal injection of false religion under Jeroboam the First. 1 Kings 12, 25-33, the worship of the golden calves that Jeroboam established. But this was worse under Ahab. Jeroboam's false cult was like drinking polluted water. Ahab's Baal worship was like sucking raw sewage. Neither are good, but one's worse than the other. Hopefully you get the picture. Now, if you've never been tempted by Baalism, of course, at least to try to appreciate its appeal in the 9th century B.C. It had a fourfold appeal, we might say. First of all was the appeal of royal sanction and approval. The government was in favor of it. In fact, the government, when Jezebel was wearing Ahab's pants, which was most of the time, really pushed it. Secondly, there was the appeal to tradition and history. Baal, you might say, had been the god in Canaan long before Israel arrived with the faith of Abraham and Moses. So there was that appeal. And there was the appeal of need and relevance. Baal was the god who brought fertility. He was the storm god and the fertility god. And folks lived right next to their major concerns, family, farm, livestock. Fertility was the name of the game. Those were their daily concerns. And Baal brings fertility, according to the faith. And so he reaches them right where they live. Baal scratches them right where people itch. Baalism is the religion of the felt need. And then, of course, there's the appeal to sensuality. Sexual promiscuity was a part of religious devotion in Baal worship. I know there's some debate about some of this among scholars, but, you know, if your marriage is rotten, for instance, no big deal. You can go have a holy whore that serves at a Baal chapel, and you can combine copulation and devotion all in one package. So there was this appeal of sensuality. So you need to sense something of the pull that Baalism could muster. So for the faithful in Israel under Ahab's time, it must have seemed like Antichrist had moved onto the front porch. Now, what is there here that speaks to ministry in our own paganizing times? Let's begin. With that. First of all, number one, the bastion of ministry, the unsurprisability of God, chapter 17, verse 1, in its context, the bastion of ministry. What strikes us here is the suddenness of Elijah's appearance in chapter 17, verse 1. You catch it if you ignore the blank space between the chapters in your Bible and just keep reading from 1634 right into 17:1. Elijah is just there. There are no introductions. There are no details. There's no bio. There's nothing about his lovely wife, Jennifer, or his cute little boy, Jimmy, or the hobbies or the education that he had. And we note the significance of Elijah's words. It's a judgment on Israel's infidelity. No dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now, you can go back to Deuteronomy 11, 16, and 17, or chapter 28, verses 23 and 24. That was a covenant curse. Israel's unfaithful to Yahweh. They turn away from him. He'll bring covenant judgment on them. And that was one form of the judgment. The heavens be brass, etc., no dew or rain. So that's a judgment on Israel for their infidelity, but it's also a put down of Baal's prowess as a storm or fertility god. I mean, that's what Baal did in his university studies. He majored in universal fertility studies. That was Baal's specialty. And so when there's no dew nor rain, then it's as if Yahweh is showing Baal to be a helpless non-god who can't produce for his devotees. It's as if Elijah is saying that Yahweh is saying that he's going to shut Baal's faucet off. Okay, so it's a put down of Baal. Now, there's such a solace, though, in this scene. You see, God is not caught off guard. The days are evil. 16 verses, you know, whatever that, well, 29 to 34. The days are evil, but 17:1, the defense is ready. Ronald Wallace, I think, summed it up really well. If you just let me quote his comment, he said, "We need not despair when we see great movements of evil achieving spectacular success on this earth, for we may be sure that God, in unexpected places, has already secretly prepared his counter-movement. At the height of the triumph of evil, God will be there, ready with his man and his movement." Boom, there's Elijah, right eyeball to eyeball with Ahab. God, it's the unsurprisability of God. God was not caught off guard. Sometimes we tend to think that way. I remember one time when we were living in our last pastor at Hattiesburg, Mississippi. We had two bathrooms, of course, and when I got up earlier in the morning and went off to the study at the church, and so I would shower in the guest bathroom, but it was really mine. I did it because I wouldn't do it in the bathroom in our bedroom and wake Barbara up and all that. You understand that. Well, I got concerned because Barbara's very, she's really on top of the washing. And she would wash the towels we use very, very regularly. You know, you might use the towel and you go back to think it'll be there later, and it's not. You've got to get a fresh one off the stack. She's just that swift with it. But I got concerned because I thought, you know, I'm always taking a towel off the top of the stack here in the cupboard, and I'm just going to be using the same one because I use it. She washes it. I take one off. It's going to be like when I was a kid, you know, when we the towels we used at home, guests got good towels, but we used towels, and still there was no terry in the terry cloth, and you could see the little squares, you know. That was for people at home, and I didn't want that. So I began taking towels off the bottom of the stack and using that so I would even out the rigors of washing on that one or those one or two towels. And then I talked to Barbara a little bit later, and she said, yeah, I always put the wash towels on the bottom of the stack so that, well, that's sort of the way it is. Well, we tend to think God has been caught off guard. No, he's already provided for what the evil one can throw at his people. The unsurprisability of God, the bastion of ministry. Now, number two, the solemnity of ministry, the silence of judgment. chapter 17, verses 2 to 16, the solemnity of ministry. Now, please notice here two things in chapter 17, verses 2 to 16. One, the significance of the prophet's disappearance in verses 2 to 7. And two, the significance of the widow's address in verses 8 to 16. I know I'm just taking broad swipes here, no details particularly. But Elijah's told to go hide himself by the brook Kereth and so on. And that may have been partly for protection from Ahab. When you get into chapter 18, you remember that Obadiah had said that King Ahab had searched for Elijah high and low and so on. So it may have been partly for protection from Ahab, but a Dutch scholar or expositor, M.B. Van Veer, points to another consideration. He says, you must think that, remember that Elijah is the bearer of the word. And when he disappears or goes into hiding, it's as if the word of God goes into eclipse from among Israel's, from God's people. So it's when Elijah goes into hiding, it's as if God has removed his word. He removes the bearer of the word. It's as if he removes his word, and his people are on their own without Yahweh's direction. It's a sort of living parable of Amos 8, 11, and 12. There'll be a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. Now, and then you notice the significance of the widow's address in verses 8 to 16. He's to go to Zarephath. Well, where's that? Well, that's up in Phoenicia. That's up in Queen Jezebel's stomping grounds. Zarephath is in Baalsville. It's in Gentile land. It's in Pagansburg. And you recall that Jesus almost got himself lynched for pointing this out. Do you remember Luke 4, 20, 25 and 26? There were many widows in Israel, I can assure you, Jesus said, in Elijah's day when heaven remained shut for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine raged throughout the land. But Elijah was not sent to any of these. He was sent to a widow at Zarephath, a town in Sidonia. And what was Jesus saying? He's saying, God bypassed Israel and gave his benefits to someone outside the covenant circle. And so on. So Yahweh was not merely inflicting famine here. He was bypassing Israel. He was taking his word away from them and offering it to someone who had no claim on it. When his gifts are despised, he may remove them. Now our trouble is that we tend to think of judgment as catastrophic, right? But it may be silent and next to unnoticeable. Sometime think of, read Isaiah chapter 3 and ask yourself the question, what does Isaiah chapter 3 tell me about the question, how do you know if your nation is under judgment? Well, there are two indicators. Number one, the poor quality of its leaders. And number two, the trivial preoccupations of its women. But it's all very quiet. There's no fire and brimstone there. It can be very quiet. About a dozen years ago, I read about this national forest in eastern Oregon, and there's a fungus that has been slowly weaving its way through the roots of trees for centuries in this forest. It's the largest living organism, apparently, popularly known as the honey mushroom. It started from a single spore that was too small to see without a microscope, and it's been silently spreading these black shoestring filaments through the forest for an estimated 2,400 years, killing trees as it grows, and it now covers, or at that time covered, 2,200 acres. But it was all so quiet. Now this raises questions. Can there be quiet judgment and a removing of the word in our own day? As I say, I raise questions here. I'm not pointing fingers. But what about a denomination that by its decisions and policies so repudiates the word of God Will he then remove that word from them? Well, what about a congregation that finds the ministry of the word not nearly as exciting as its programs and barrage of Christian activities? Might the Lord then quietly remove an effective word ministry from them? Yahweh's judgment in such cases is a scary and silent affair, and it's scary because it's silent. Okay. Now, a third matter, the variety of ministry, freedom from clones, chapter 18, verses 3 to 15, the variety of ministry. Now, when you look at chapter 18, verses 3 to 15, I'm somewhat leery of making points like this, but it's hard to ignore the figure of Obadiah in chapter 18. There is all this attention on him prior to the Mount Carmel episode. He was Ahab's chief of staff, and there's this revealing parenthesis about him in chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, when it tells you that Obadiah feared the Lord, etc., and he hid Yahweh's 100 of Yahweh's prophets, two groups of 50, in caves to keep them alive from when Jezebel was trying to wipe them out. Now, no one would need to tell him what would happen to him if he was found out. It's interesting that you find faithful servants of Christ even where Satan's throne is, and there is Obadiah. Now, note that the narrator himself, though, tells you this little squid about Obadiah in verses 3 and 4. It's true that Obadiah himself mentions this activity that he's done in verse 13. If you only had verse 13, you might think that Obadiah was mostly tooting his own horn. But when verses 3B and 4 come from the writer himself, then you know that's this is not just a matter of Obadiah puffing up his own reputation with Elijah. So, not only a revealing parenthesis there in 3 and 4, but there's a clear distinction here. Obadiah is very different from Elijah. Obadiah is not a prophet. Obadiah is a bureaucrat. And we must not put him down because of his concern for self-preservation in verses 9 to 12. You know, it's very easy when we sit in our soft chairs to read this and say, oh, Obadiah was afraid to die. He didn't want to lose his life. Well, okay, what about you? No, I don't think I would either. So don't throw stones at him for being a little fear-struck and so on. It took guts to do what he did to hide Yahweh's prophets and sustain them. So he was a pocket of subversion in the middle of Jezebel's scourge. He was fearful, but he was gutsy. Well, that's Obadiah. Now, is there a useful application in this? I tend to think so. Elijah was public and confrontational. He had to be, I suppose. Obadiah was quiet and behind the scenes and yet faithful in the sphere in which God placed him. The Bible never tells us that there's only one kind of legitimate servant of the Lord. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6 would indicate otherwise. So you don't have to be an Elijah clone. Models are fine, but beware of thinking that we have to ape someone else's manner in the way we serve our Lord or imitate their ministry. It can be a dangerous thing. I'm always amused by that story of I think it was the Army of the Cumberland that had suffered such a terrible defeat in the war between the states. And so they were there at Missionary Ridge near Chattanooga. And the assault was supposed to go up. The Confederates were holding the high ground. And the assault was supposed to go up so far and then stop and so on. But these troops that had been so humiliated before, when they got to the point where they were didn't stop. They just kept going. And Grant said, wondered among his generals who gave them the order to keep going. And no one said, oh, no. So they didn't seem to know, but they just kept going. And Phil Sheridan led them up, apparently. And they climbed this kind of precipitous ridge. And apparently the Confederates couldn't get their cannon angled down to clean them off and so on. But the sheer audacity of those troops spooked the Confederates on the top, and they eventually took off, and the Northern troops won the ridge. Well, when General Phil Sheridan got up there, he decided he would celebrate, so he hopped on top of one of the Confederate cannon and rode it like a horse, and twirling his hat and so on. Well, one of his brigadier generals, Charles Harker, thought that if the boss could do that, he could do that too. So he hopped on a cannon, and he was immediately sorry he did it because it had just been fired and was very hot, and he scorched his backside so badly that he couldn't sit on his horse for 2 weeks. Well, you don't imitate people. You don't try to make someone a clone. You have to be just like them. That can be disastrous. You don't have to be, in this case, an Elijah. We have to keep telling ourselves that we're not called to flamboyant ministry. We're called to faithful ministry. And we know that, but it doesn't sink in always. So I don't have to fit into someone else's mold, but only serve Christ where he has placed me with what he has given me. That's the variety of ministry. A fourth point, the peril of ministry, goose-stepping with paganism, chapter 18, 20 to 40. Now, this is the Mount Carmel episode, the peril of ministry, and we're just picking up on one major component of it. Now, you recall the mockery of Elijah in verse 27, right? That the Baal prophets had not gotten any response. He said, well, you need to call a little louder, for he's a god. He may be thinking, or he may be using the facilities, or he may be on a journey, or he may be asleep and needs to be waked up. Now, that reasoning, for he's a god, doesn't make sense to us Westerners that still have a post-Christian hangover. But it was very consistent paganism, because the gods and goddesses of paganism that did what humans do, only on a little bit higher plane. Some of the Canaanite epics, Anet, Baal's sister, comes to his palace to see him and is told that he's out hunting. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Gods did that. Maybe he's asleep and has to be awakened. We have that prayer to the gods of the night. I told some of you about it once before, where there's this pagan divination ceremony, and they want certain deities to be present, but they can only ask the deities of the night to be present because the deities of the day, Shamash and others, have punched out. And they're off duty. It's not their shift. And they're sleeping and so on. So maybe this is paganism. And so this is what Elijah is throwing up the Baal prophets. Well, you notice in verse 28, the furor that stimulated. They just ratcheted up. They're screaming and they're cutting themselves with lances and so on. And then the exhaustion that furor brought in verse 29. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Now, by contrast, Elijah is the picture of earnestness, verses 36 and 37. As he is not flippant, he is not casual, he is in dead earnest as he prays for Yahweh to answer by fire. That's what's going to be the proof of who the real God is. And the effectiveness of that in verse 38, when Yahweh sent the fire and licked up the sacrifice and even the water in the trench around it. So notice that contrast between the frantic activity of the Baal prophets in 26 to 29 and the mere simplicity of the prophet in 36 to 38. So you've got that contrast. And we're likely tempted to join in rolling our eyes at the hullabaloo of the Baal prophets. After all, we don't gash ourselves. We're not pagan blockheads. And yet, verses 26 to 29 may be a fairly accurate reflection of some evangelical churches. I don't mean the lances and the bloodletting. We're more refined than that. But while the church repudiates pagan actions, we may suck up pagan assumptions and operate on that basis. What's the pagan assumption? Well, that God will begin to do things if only we get a fever pitch of religious activity going, like the Baal prophets did. So we reject Baalism's theology, but we adopt its methodology. We have our own evangelical Baalism, perhaps. Now, again, you can disagree with me on this, but let me give you an example of sometimes how it can go in an evangelical church that makes you think maybe we have our own style of Baalism. Whether as individual churches, as individuals or as churches, we may think that if only, and always beware of that if only kind of thinking, if only I have increased time in personal devotion. That's a good thing. Okay. A longer time spent in personal prayer. That's a good thing too. But if we hold a 24-hour prayer vigil sign up at the church, if we held a couple of serious Bible conferences a year, if we start a home Bible study group and join a personal accountability group and get a visitation evangelism program going and hold some weekend marriage enrichment seminars and a couple of singles retreats and initiate a neighborhood clubs for kids ministry and an early morning men's breakfast and Bible study and a mother's morning out program and have a yearly missions conference and start a children's choir and get involved in a couple of parachurch ministries on local college campuses and take in a Promise Keepers convention and plan a youth ski trip to Colorado and a missions trip to Paraguay, begin a watchdog group on social and political issues, then God will move. If only we juice up our religion enough, God will come through. Well, that's good Baal theology. I don't know if it has a place with us. Okay. And we can become as exhausted as a bunch of scratched up Baal prophets as a result of it. Now, we have to realize, don't we, again and again, that God is not necessarily in the furor, is he? Not necessarily in all the furor. I'm always impressed with that little anecdote that Ian Murray tells of something that took place in Martin Lloyd-Jones' early ministry in Wales in probably the 1920s or early 1930s. There were some people being converted in the work at Sandfields, and people would come visiting on a Sunday evening service, for example. And on one of them, Lloyd-Jones noticed that there was a fellow in the gallery that was still rambunctious, letting go with the hallelujahs and the amens and that sort of thing. Not that there's anything wrong with that particularly, but Lloyd-Jones just kind of sensed that it just wasn't quite natural. It was just a little bit put on and cranked up. And that sort of thing. So Lloyd-Jones said to his secretary, you know, after you finish the announcements in the middle of the service, would you go up in the balcony and speak to that fellow? And so E.T. Rees did that. When he finished the announcement, he went up and he said to the fellow, I'm sure you would like to see souls saved. I would, hallelujah. And E.T. Rees said, well, shut up. Yeah, you know, God will work without our getting ourselves worked up in a Baalistic lather. Please understand, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be enthusiastic or animated or anything like that. But God can work without the clutter of all our bells and whistles. I think here especially sometimes of our smaller churches of 200 or less, where sometimes there can be such a crush of activities that people just about go around with their tongues hanging out just because they're exhausted from Christian stuff. And they probably ought to be home most nights having family worship together. Okay, end of commercial there. Now, number five, the futility of ministry. The futility of ministry, the non-success of success. Here is chapter 19, verses 1 to 3. 19, 1 to 3. So we're after the Mount Carmel episode. And I'll take time to point out a cautionary note, one you already know. You notice that Yahweh's answer by fire on Mount Carmel certainly brought Israel to confess him, at least for a while, chapter 18, verse 39, but it utterly failed to move Jezebel, chapter 19, verses 1 to 3. Now, you remember that Ahab told Jezebel about Elijah's executing her Baal prophets, and this is a little parenthesis I just want to touch on. That was in accord. You might say, well, that was nasty of him. I don't know as I would say that. It was in accord with Deuteronomy 13. So when you read chapter 18, verse 40, and you read what he did or had done to the Baal prophets, you must read it in the light of Deuteronomy 13. Anyone who sought to lead Israel into open apostasy was to be eliminated. Okay, so he was simply carrying out the sanctions of the law of Yahweh. That doesn't go over in our sentimental age, but it was in accord with what the law demanded. Now, Ahab not only told Jezebel probably about that, but about everything that took place on Carmel Day. And he probably told her about Elijah's prayer and Yahweh sending the fire. And Jezebel, sweetie, you just have to understand what happened when that fire came down and slurped up that water, even in the trench, as well as the sacrifice. And Jezebel turned that riveting, mascara-laden eye on Ahab and said, "So?" You can have clear evidence. And it doesn't mean anything to some people. It's the non-success of success. That's the futility of ministry. So clear evidence does not change people. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try to present it, but don't put more confidence in it than it should have. Now, some, of course, think that's all it should take. You know, the rich man in Jesus' account in Luke 16:30, where the rich man who says, you remember, to Abraham, "No, but if someone from the dead goes to my five brothers, it'll terrify them into repentance." You know, again, if you do something dramatic, no, it won't. Clarity in itself does not change. You maybe remember reading, well, these days about JFK, etc. Well, JFK's father, Joseph Kennedy, of course, his first child was named for him, Joseph Kennedy Jr., JFK's older brother. And Joe Kennedy Jr. was flying a PB-24 Liberator in World War II. It was based in England, and it was a plane that was designed to be loaded with high explosives directed to its target, and then the pilot and co-pilot bail out, and it's directed by remote control to its target after the pilots had bailed out. Now, Joe Kennedy was going to fly one of these missions, and Lieutenant Earl Olson got onto the plane. He was an electronics officer, and he warned Joe Kennedy that the electronic device that was to detonate the explosives on that plane was faulty. And he begged him to abort the mission. He said anything, radio static, a jamming device, excessive turbulence could set that off and you'd be blown out of the sky. But Joe Kennedy flew anyway. And so on August 12, 1944, at 6:20 p.m. over England, the plane blew to smithereens, and Kennedy and his co-pilot died. You can have clear evidence, but that doesn't change conduct. You face this repeatedly. Not as dramatic as Mount Carmel, but you counsel a man or a woman from Scripture, pointing out the wrongness of his or her course in divorcing a spouse in order to have a man or woman they're presently taken with. This person may even acknowledge that the Scriptures indeed teach as you point out, but they do as they want anyway. They may even patronize you about how much they respect you and your work, but none of it will change anything. Paganizing times or not, we find that this can be the face of ministry. Human perversity seems to make ministry futile. In one sense, Jezebel is not dead. Now, number six, that's if you're a super five-pointer, number six. Let me indulge your patience. The resilience of ministry, a stubborn perseverance, chapter 19, verses 15 to 18. The resilience of ministry. Now, a lot of rubbish has been written about 1 Kings 19, and I haven't the time to counter it all here. No sooner do expositors or commentators get into this chapter than they think they understand it, because they picked up some knowledge about depression and self-pity and psychology. So they put their white coats on and they deal with Elijah. Suffice it to say, a good bit of it is hogwash. Elijah was not overwrought with fear, contra the ESV's translation on verse 3. So many English translations read, "Then he was afraid." Now, I know that there's a text problem there, etc., but the verb in the traditional Hebrew text is he saw. And if I had time, we could argue that that's the preferable reading there. That is, when he saw that. When he saw what? When he saw that Jezebel, Mount Carmel wasn't going to change Jezebel. Wasn't going to change government policy at all. Things were going to go on as it was. You know, when he saw that, then he asked Yahweh to take him off the scene. Now, another matter, he wouldn't have needed to go all the way to Mount Horeb just to get away from Jezebel. Now, why? You don't have to run 250 miles or so south in order to get out of Jezebel's clutches. Most people never consider also that in the presence of Yahweh, Elijah might just be telling the straight truth. When in verses 10 and 14 he says, "I have been extremely jealous for Yahweh God of hosts, for the sons of men Israel have forsaken your covenant." They say he's whining, etc., etc. Self-pity. No one seems to consider, you know, that he's in the presence of Yahweh himself. He just might be telling Yahweh the straight dope. They never seem to think about that. And then after Elijah has brought this covenant accusation against Israel, no one seems to notice that Yahweh agrees with Yahweh's assessment in verses 15 to 18. In verses 15 to 18, Yahweh sends Elijah back to institute the process of judgment in Israel. It's as if he's saying there, "Elijah, you're right, and I'm sending you back to raise up the instruments of judgment that need to be brought on my people." So I'm not saying that Elijah is not discouraged. Obviously he is. I'm only saying that he ought to be listened to and understood rather than psychoanalyzed by people who think they already know what the text means without doing any exegesis of it. So if you've begun in ministry and you're still in it, you may wonder why you are, even without a Jezebel. There are all sorts of discouragements. If you preach twice on the Lord's Day, you may find that those two sermons take up most of your quality time during the week. All the textual analysis, creative thinking, theological popularizing that goes into that preaching effort is wearing. Sometimes you just get tired of being tired all the time. And that's even without getting your hospital calling done. Then there's maybe a staff member that you find has been stabbing you in the back and undercutting your ministry. There are the folks you seek to confront about an immoral relationship and who give you the typical postmodern, "Who do you think you are to judge our morals?" There are usually a couple of self-appointed critics who may not have the guts to speak to you, but speak to other folks about you. And there are the chronic whiners who complain that the church doesn't have this program or that one and doesn't seem to be doing enough. And then there's the disappointment with yourself in the face of all that, your anger, your pride and idolatry and sinfulness, your poor judgment in finding that though you've become more mature in your ministry, you still make too many pathetic decisions. Pretty mild stuff compared with what Elijah faced. But sometimes oftener than Mondays, you want to drive to the nearest seminary, open the classroom doors, and just yell, "You don't have to do this! You can open up a lawn care operation! You can try auto salvage!" So what keeps one going? I can't speak for all, but only for myself. I think it's the glorious stubbornness of God. Verse 18, "And I shall leave in Israel 7,000, all the knees of whom have not bowed down to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." If there's resilience in the ministry, that explains it. And sucking up this text, verse 18, as one's own conviction ought to stabilize us, for God will have his people. No matter the impact of religious apostasy or cultural pressure or church crud, God is going to have a congregation of non-Baal kissers. And there's nothing anyone, not even the Jezebels of this age, can do about it. It's the defiant dogmatism of this text that injects a ministry with resilience. So the text shows us a new and nastier paganism, and also that God preserves his servants through it. We should really expect as much. Isn't his keeping power implied in what Jesus says to his church in Revelation 2:13? "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Amen.